Hebrews chapter 2. While we're turning there, though, it wouldn't be bad to remember last week we looked in Genesis chapter 3, the fear from Adam and Eve's point of view. It's going to arise up just a little bit later in this passage, but we'll continue dealing with this topic or this subject of fear. And Lord willing, we're going to be dealing with fear next week too. And then after that, we get to celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus and our salvation from our sins and the resurrection of Jesus. And if that don't wet your whistle and help you with your fears, there's not much else hope I've got for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we'll be dealing with the fear that probably is the single most common fear amongst us at some point in time in our lives. And that is the fear of death, the fear of dying. We don't like to talk about it much, and sometimes when we talk about it to people, I wish Sheila was here, because not to make fun of her, but sometimes when I talk about, here's my plans for when I die, here's where you look at my computer and you'll find passwords to everything, and she'll start getting choked up. I don't want to talk about this. Sometime we got to talk about it. Because if I leave and ain't nobody got any of my passwords, you ain't getting into anything. And so you need to know this information. What the last wishes are. I don't see David here this morning. I hope he's doing okay. I keep telling David he's not got my permission to die. He's got to preach my funeral. So he's as shook up as Sheila is shook up because he don't want to preach my funeral. But I really need to get to work on my coffin. That is... Look, I'm not going to the funeral home and paying $8,000 for something I can run down to Lowe's and buy $500 worth of material and make something I want. It's made to fit my body, and I'm going to like the looks of it. I mean, I got to make myself look as good as I can, right? I'll be dead. Talking about it in these terms, you know, so we kind of chuckle. We kind of like that. But when it comes to your serious time, then things begin to take a little turn. We don't like to think about dying. We don't like to think about death because it's a rending, it's a separation. But I'm going to tell you ahead of time already that by the time I'm done with this, you will know my conviction. There's absolutely no reason why you should have any fear of death and or dying. I talk to a lot of people and they say, well, I'm not afraid to die. It's how that I die. Hopefully, I'm going to convince you even through this passage, even how you die should not trouble you. We should have no fear of death, and fear being the common denominator we looked at last week. Fear drove Adam and Eve to try to self-preserve themselves. Let's wrap ourselves in fig leaves. That's probably all about good a week till they have to be redone again, right? Of course, on the flip side of that, I told you last week you get new clothes every week. I don't know if that's a lose or a fail, but their attempt at self-preservation was not going to work. Man's attempts at self-preservation are not going to work at either. And so death is something that is going to come visit with us unless Jesus comes back first. Pills can only do so much. Doctors can only do so much. If Jesus doesn't come back, every single one of us is going to die. And if Jesus doesn't come back and get us before you die, and if I outlive you, I'll be preaching some of your funerals. I don't really want it that way, but that's just the nature of it. Life and death is a part of our being. But we should have no fear about death and or dying. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything that has ever come to pass. He has been telling the reader that Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's important because some people think if by carrying little angels around in their pockets or angels on a lapel pin or something like that, then they're going to be safe. If they can trust their guardian angel, he'll take care of them. I don't know about you, but I don't want the less than. I want the greater than. And I want Jesus to be my protector. I want Jesus to be my savior. I want the one who is the greatest to be watching me. I don't want the lesser than, which means I don't even want you watching over me. I want the greatest than. And Jesus is greater than all of those people, all of those things that are created, because he is the uncreated cause. He's the unmoved mover. And as we get into this passage here, he is explaining to us, especially when we get down to verse 14, he is explaining to us what Jesus did on our behalf. So we're going to start in verse 9. We're going to focus on 14 and 15. But for context, I want to start in verse 9. And we find this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made to walk among us to die. He wasn't dying by accident. He was born to die. He was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. That leads us to verse 14 then. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. I wish I had been able to pass out to all of you one of those little diabetic prick little pen things. Just give everybody one. You're coming in, and if I had the confidence that none of y'all would have been poking people before this moment, I'd have had you just take the little end of that piece off. You know that some of you who do that little flat piece, and just reach over and slap that other person next to you on their arm. Not to be mean, but to remind everybody, we have what? That's my flesh you just poked, and that's my blood that's leaking out of my arm now, right? We are all subject to these earthly, physical bodies. It's a part of who we are. It's how God made us. He stooped down into the dust of the earth, and he formed the clay and molded it into man. That is what we are. But because we are partakers of flesh and blood, he, who is Jesus, also likewise took part of the same. Jesus took up flesh and blood because we're flesh and blood. No other reason. How special does that make humanity? It's not what you hear from the scientists. Oh, the birds are better, you know, the globe's better, the eagle's better, and all of these things are superior to humans. We're a plague on the planet. That's devilish speaking. We are the highest creation of God. When God got through making Adam and Eve, he said, very good. He didn't say that when he got through making the birds and he got through making the fishes. He said, that's good. But when he made us, very good. And so we're fighting against the philosophy that is permeating our society today. There are people, there are young kids, no wonder they're soured, no wonder they have no hope. They are taught they are less than other animals. You're not. You're God's special creation. He purposefully made us, and he is purposefully saving us. That makes you special in his eyes. It's going to be a tough one today, Lord. Their lips ain't connected to their heads right now. You probably need to go ahead and get to work on making those new signs so that I can be encouraged, okay? Jesus became flesh and blood because of our condition. Some guys go into the military not to kill others, but to protect their brothers. That's their thinking. I want to go protect my fellow patriots. That's a very noble thought. That's a very noble thought. A fireman will run into a burning home. Actually, if you watch online, there was a pizza delivery guy run into a burning home. Got everybody out. He thought he had everybody. And then one of the kids said, there's still somebody in there. I mean, in this house is blazing. The firemen are all out there. This is basically a lost cause. The guy tears back into the house. Cuts himself up, busting through the glass to get back out of the house. Got burns and stuff to save. And he come out carrying that other little kid to save a life. And we would say that's noble. Jesus became flesh because that's what we are. Because we partake of the flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. And this is going to give us a little bit of insight here, because this tells us prior to his incarnation, Jesus was not flesh and blood. That's important. He became something he was not. Now, I mean, we're working our way through the Old Testament, and we find the Lord wrestling with Jacob, right? Apparently, he had to have some kind of body to be able to wrestle with a human being, right? Just because he took upon himself the form of man does not mean he was found in flesh and blood. At his incarnation, though, he became what we are, speaking only about flesh and blood, by having no earthly father but a heavenly father, he bypassed the sin nature. Jesus was born being as the first Adam was, without a sin nature. He had no inward inclination to do wrong, but he had every bit of flesh and blood we had, which means when he got tired, he went to sleep. Strange places, in a boat in the midst of a storm, but he slept when he could, right? He got hungry. We all get hungry. Jesus got hungry. He had flesh just as we do. He did not take up whatever the being of angels are. He took up flesh and blood to save us from our sins. And if you really think about that, that's a fascinating thing, that Jesus did not die to save angels that left their first estate. The angels that rebelled will not be saved. They're not savable because Jesus didn't die to save them. He died to save us. And it's important that it became flesh and blood, because when you keep reading in Hebrews and you get to chapter 9, you're going to find out that by his blood, he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. By his own blood, which he did not have to give before he became incarnate. He came to us and became incarnate for one purpose: to die and save us from our sins. Or I could say it this way: to bring the holy redemption before his Father in heaven. And even though I've worded things that way, let's let the next part of verse 14 keep me straight. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that, or in order that, or here's his purpose for taking part in the flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might destroy him. In a little bit, we'll look at that word destroy there, but it doesn't mean destroy like we talk about. It's going to be to render powerless. When we think of something's destroyed, you know, if I come back and tell you, well, that computer you gave me that you didn't want anybody having access to it, it's destroyed. And before I throw one away, I can promise you this: there is nobody with no amount of technology going to be able to undo what I have done. The magnets are sticking on my little bread box on my side of the counter because I love magnets. I'm fascinated by them. But your little disk that had every piece of information you ever had entered that computer, there is no possible way they will ever be able to do anything with it. Not only because I literally destroy it, burn it, whatever. It's because then the ashes that are left over, I scatter them. I take no chances. I scatter it to the wind. If you said, I need part of it back, you're in trouble. It's gone. It is toast. That's not what he did to the devil here. He's going to render him powerless, which is why Peter later will be able to say the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Well, if Jesus destroyed him completely, why can Peter say that he's still walking around, right? Well, it's because destroy, what he's using here, does not mean what we think by destroy. And so we've got to find out what the Bible says about it, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. We are going to look at this word a little closer, power. Here's your Greek lesson for the day. This word here is the Greek word kratos or kratos. It is not dunamis, it is not exousia, and it is not ischus. Kratos is dominion, but it's not an inherent power. Jesus, by virtue of being the Son of God, it's inherent to him to rule over the kingdom of God. It's inherent. He's the Son of God. The devil has no inherency of that nature within him. He doesn't have any inherent power, and in fact, it's not even delegated it to him. God didn't give that power to Satan. This is important. It's not even because Satan has great strength. Sometimes that word strength, you see it in your Bibles translated might. To love the Lord with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your strength is talking about abilities. No, this word that Satan had the power of death is kratos. It means he had dominion or strength over death. And it needs to be asked, or some of you need to be thinking right now, well, then how did Satan end up with the dominion of death? And you're thinking that, and I'm saying, you got a good question. Thank you for asking it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, whereby as one man, or through one man, sinned into the world, death by sin. Really quickly, and I'm going to remind you every time you see this verse, evolution is wrong. Death did not exist before Adam sinned. Death came into the world, not accidentally, but through Adam's sin. There was not a million years of death and dying. It came in when Adam sinned, but notice when he sinned, what came? Death. Sin and death are closely linked, which is why John wrote to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from where? From the beginning. The devil is the author of sin. Now, he doesn't have to influence you to sin because we're born with the sin nature, and left to our own devices, we're eventually going to sin, but it all in the garden was instigated because of the devil. Satan, that old serpent, John writes in Revelation, that old serpent of old, he is the one that brought the temptation to sin to Eve, and then Adam joined in it. As we continue along this thought, stick with me for two more verses. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John continues to write that murder and death and sin are connected. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew or killed his brother by force. And why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil. And his brother's works were righteous. Satan is against everything that is good. And Jesus making this comment to religious leaders. This is humbling, by the way. When he speaks these words, he's not talking to Joe Public. He is talking to the religious leadership of that day. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer, or he was a death bringer. From the beginning. And he abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, and he is the father of it. Satan has the dominion, or had the dominion of death, because Satan was the author of sin, and sin brings death. Where there is no sin, there is no death. It's one of the things that's going to make heaven so great. There is no sin, there will be no death. Satan had the power of death because he was the author of sin. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus, through death, was going to destroy him. That word destroy, again, it's Greek. Don't let your eyes glaze over. This is important, though. Comes from one word, katargeo, which is made up of two Greek words, which is why I love Greek, because you can make all kind of words say things when you connect them together. The first part you can see clearly is kata. It means down to a point. Argeo means inactive or idle. When you stick those two words together, you get kata argeo, and it means that through death, Jesus made Satan useless, made his power idle, of no effect anymore. That's what it means by he destroyed the devil. He didn't annihilate him. I wish he had of. You wish he had of. We all agree on that. God wasn't asking us for our opinion when he did what he did. He rendered him useless. And I remember a long time ago, this is probably the best illustration I ever heard from it, totally made up by some preacher somewhere, but it's a good one. The dad was riding with his kids in the car, and there was a honeybee loose in the vehicle, and the kids were screaming as kids would do because they're afraid they're going to get stung. The honeybee came by the dad. The dad reached up, caught it in his hand, let it go, and the kids are screaming, "Dad, why didn't you kill it?" He says, "The bee can't do anything to you." "Yes, he's flying around. He's going to sting us." He said, "He can't get you, because what do we know about honeybees? When they sting, they leave the stinger." The dad said, "The stinger's in my hand. He's powerless to hurt you." I wish to God that that was a true story and it wasn't made up by some pastor trying to convince his people, because that illustrates really well the story here. That honeybee is powerless over anybody else. Is it still buzzing around the car? Yeah. And a little child that doesn't know what it means to be rendered effective, ineffective or powerless is still going to be screaming because that bee's going to land on me. The bee's going to get me. Well, if he doesn't have a stinger, he can't sting you. But it still looks like a bee, but he doesn't have a stinger anymore. And that's what it means here when he says that Jesus, through his own death, he rendered the devil powerless in his control of death. And the devil is our adversary. He is the one that would like to keep you in the fear of death. Death entered by sin. The devil is the author of sin. Thus, the devil had the dominion of sin. But Jesus took up flesh and blood to destroy the devil. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus identifies himself to John, I love verse 18. Jesus says, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Jesus said, "Look at my hands. Look what I got. I got the keys." That means the devil no longer has that dominion. Jesus has the ability to open, which no man can close. Jesus has the ability to lock shut, which no man opens. That's what it means to have the keys. You've got the authority. You've got the dominion. And Jesus was given that through his death. Jesus was willing to go through what causes people on earth so much fear, so much fretting, so much frustration. But when we really begin to grab this, because Revelation 1:18 is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here, Jesus holds the keys. Be good for Steve Green to walk up right now and begin to sing, "He holds the keys," right, Calvin? It'd be an excellent point. Brother Steve was probably otherwise occupied and would not be able to be here at Westside this morning. But look him up online. He holds the keys. A powerful telling of what Revelation 1:18 says. And the reason why Jesus has the keys, because through his death, he took it from Satan, who had it because he had the power of sin. Thus, he had the power of death. Jesus conquered sin. That means Jesus conquered death. And so he holds the keys. Paul deals with this in a little greater detail. Too many verses for me to put up on the screen, so I'm going to turn there. Most of the time, again, sadly, we only talk about these at funerals. I need to ask you one of these days, my brother, at every funeral that you're taking care of, that you write down every time a pastor uses 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is, at least to my experience, this is a popular passage at funerals, as it should be. But you need to know this truth apart from funerals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." And that's what he's talking about. Jesus partook of flesh for us. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Plainly, the Father is not submitted under Jesus' feet. Okay, that's what he's saying. The Father gave Jesus the authority, but the Father did not submit to the Son. So Paul says in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. But that occurs when he has done what? In verse 26, destroyed the last enemy, which is death. That leads Paul to go into, when you keep reading through this chapter, he's going to remind us in verse 50. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit corruption. But he says, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Why? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin in the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer at the end of this message. Jesus is our answer. Jesus is our hope. It is through Jesus that death will be ultimately and finally defeated. Until Jesus comes back, I'm going to preach funerals, whether I like it or not. Death is a fact of life until Jesus comes back. But when Jesus comes back and finally and ultimately subdues all things, and death being the last enemy, guess what? There will be no more death. There will be no more dying. Death will ultimately and finally be destroyed. Now, all of these things I've been telling you about Jesus taking up the flesh and by his blood making of no effect the devil who had the power of death, he did these things in order that, in verse 15, to deliver them, I'm back in Hebrews 2, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, were subject to slavery, were subject to fear. In a very real way, he's speaking to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were outside the covenant community. At least through the Jewish covenant the Lord had made with them, you had a hope. Gentiles outside, we see death, we see dying, and we look at all of that and try to make heads or tails of it. Again, all of you, I think, are coming safely to that conclusion that you're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And then you tell me it's not that you're going to die, it's how you're going to die that troubles you. That fear of death paralyzes some. And because of that paralyzation, they fail to live. Because what may happen tomorrow so scares them that they bypass the joy of today. Listen, if I know I'm going to die tomorrow, I'm telling Discover, don't listen, please. I'm going to run the biggest credit card debt up I can in 24 hours because I ain't going to worry about paying it back. I mean, I might go out. Let's go fishing, brother. I'm going to go catch me a 42-inch redfish, and I'm going to keep it. Mr. Game Martin can say, that's not according to the law. You're going to have to appear before court. Yeah, buddy. Give me a ticket. And come to the grave and make me pay it, right? Now, I'm not going to go run out speeding. You can be safe, my brother, because that would put you in trouble. And I'm not going to, but I might go do some things I wouldn't have done. You ever seen the guy jump out of the airplane without his parachute on? Literally. And his buddies jump out with the extra one. And when he reaches a certain level, then he puts it back on. That sounds like a total blast. I mean, you're falling without a parachute. See, even here, there may be one or two, and you're scared to say you'd want to be willing to do that right now because everybody else is so negative of it. But man, to jump out of an airplane without a parachute on, that's got to be one of the apexes of stupidity, right? Sign me up. What a rush. You know, we fail to live today. Oh, I may die tomorrow. And so you're holding your grandkids and weeping. Go play with them. Go make memories. Open the Bible and teach them about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Enjoy the moment. Make the most of it. But yet, for some people, it's paralyzing. They can't motivate themselves to get out of bed. Bad things may happen. Motivate some people to self-preservation. And there are people that really think this way. Like Adam and made clothes for himself out of fig leaves and he would hide and he'd be okay. Some people seek to prolong their life with pills and potions. And others are hoping that science comes up with a way to not only cryo-freeze, but to cryo-thaw the person and attach him to another body so that they can continue living. And there are people paying thousands, if not millions of dollars already, hoping that their severed head will be able to be reanimated. They're so afraid of death. And listen, if I'm going to die, I want a different head when I come back. You know, you want one that when you look in the mirror, you're like, God, did you have to put it there? You know, the nose, make it blend in with the body, or the teeth, you know, you could have made them better or whatever. Self-preservation. But here's where most people live, and it's denial. They convince themselves that there's nothing after death. They convince themselves there is no judgment, there is nothing left to occur, except that that very denial argues against why there would be life in the first place. If there is no purpose, why is there life? The very fact that there is death means there is life, and it says, well, if I've got to die, then there's got to be a purpose for me living. And denial cannot answer that. Why does a person live? Denial refuses to believe the truth of the resurrection. The denial says Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Got 11 apostles that argue face to face, tell you, yeah, he did. Because they were chickens until they met the resurrected Jesus. There was one who was a doubter. Unless I touch, unless I place my hand into Jesus' side, I will never believe. Thomas got to see. Thomas went off preaching. What changed these men? I'm not willing to die for a lie. You want me to lie for you? Uh-uh. I will tell the person the truth. You can ask my family. You can ask other people. You ain't getting me to lie for you. I got my own problems. I'm not getting involved in yours. Yeah, but you ain't got to tell them you saw me. I ain't lying for you. If I saw you, I saw you. What changed these 11 men? They saw the risen Jesus. And Jesus gave us a blessing when he told Thomas, blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. I haven't seen the resurrected Jesus yet, but I am going to see him, and I'm going to get a blessing for believing in him. Denial also refuses to accept that denial does not mean reality. I can hide my face and you might still be there when I pull my fans down. Sadly, but you can talk to firemen. They can go into a home that is burned. You can find the kid hidden behind a couch, hidden in a closet. They'll even have their hands over their face. If you can't see the fire, it won't harm you. And they die. And living in our reality today, men deny that they're men, and so they dress up like women. And women deny that they're women and they dress up like men. But listen, you can dress up, make up, and put a mask on, but it ain't going to change what you are. You are what God has made you. I was born a man and I cannot change that. And by the way, if cutting off a certain body part makes you a woman, think about it. That means if I had to be a woman, I couldn't have this part. The fact that I've got the part means I'm not a woman. I mean, I'm trying to be as delicate without good. But if you got to get rid of something, that means you are what you're getting rid of. No, denial is not reality. Little 2-year-old come up, a 3-year-old, and they're pretending to be a puppy. We pat them on the head, and it's nice. If an 18-year-old kid comes up to me and he's patting like a puppy and wants me to pat him on the head, we're going to have a talk. Jesus put on flesh and blood to deliver you, to set you free from the fear of death and the bondage that comes because of it. He took part in flesh and blood to free you. This ain't a news for somebody else. If you want to be in fear when you walk out of here, just tell me, Brother Luke, anytime I come to you, it's going to be because I'm afraid and I'm going to want to kick you so bad. Because I have no other answer to give you than what the writer here. Jesus came to deliver you, to set you free from death. I have no other answer. There is nothing else. Well, if you hold enough snakes, you'll get over your phobia. No, you won't. But Jesus can help you get over your fear. Why can I say that? Because who made the snake? Okay, y'all going to have to get a little more confident than that. I got a confident one over here, and that's because we carry guns in the woods and snakes don't got a stand chance against us, right? Who made the snake? God did. Jesus made the snakes. Who's got authority over his creation? Yes. There's no reason for me to fear a snake unless I'm afraid of him. If I'm not afraid of Jesus because he's my brother, because he has saved me from my sin now, I don't need to be afraid of it. I can respect it. I'm not going to walk up to a rattlesnake and say, "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" That's stupid. That's presumption. But I don't have to run from it screaming like a little baby. "Oh, there's a snake, heaven forbid." No, God created it. By the way, running screaming from a skunk is probably the least smart thing on your part. You need to be calm, you need to be cool, and slowly take predictable steps away, because if you scare him, he can shoot over a couple of feet, and I don't think any of us are fast enough to outrun that. We didn't get sprayed. Philip's up there, I don't know if he remembers this. My papa was alive, and he had chickens, and we had chickens, and as the grandkids, if we heard the dogs barking outside, we'd grab shotguns and you'd go investigate, right? Older brother was in front, and then it was either me or Philip than me. I wasn't at front, but I know older brother was. We all got our guns. We all got our flashlights. The chickens are going crazy and the dogs are barking. And all I remember hearing my older brother say is, "Run!" I hear his gun fire, and man, we're taking off for the house. That smell beat us to the house. The dogs reeked because they didn't get away. See, fear will cause you to do stuff that doesn't really benefit your circumstance. It doesn't help you in your situation. Fear is not of God. We respect his creation. Absolutely, I'm not going to go swimming with an orca. I'll swim with a dolphin. They haven't attacked people. But an orca, I'm just Sunday lunch. But it's not because I'm afraid of it. I respect the fact that it doesn't know that I'm different than the little sea lion swimming around in the water. Jesus took part in the flesh to free you from the fear of death and the bondage it brings. His taking part of flesh and blood is an act of love. Romans 5:8, but God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Watch what I'm doing. I'm bringing love in its factor because the scriptures do. And if you were paying attention last week, you remember I brought it in out of 1 John as well. Love is the answer. By the way, who is the embodiment of love? Jesus is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. Most of us know that by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And by the way, that begotten son was willing to get on his knees before his father the night before his crucifixion and say, "Nevertheless, though I would choose not the cross, I submit myself to your plan." He must think something very special about you. He must think something very special about you. Thank you. Are we so used to hearing what the world says that you don't understand that as being humans, we were the only part of God's creation over which He spoke? Very good. You're better than a dog. You're better than a cat, and I'll fight you tooth and nail on that. Your pet is not more valuable than the life or the well-being of a human. In no way. I won't make the rest of you mad. I'll keep going. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby we perceive or know the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How will they know that we love them? We lay our lives down for them, right? That's what He did for us. Can I say that God loves me? Well, I know I can, because Jesus died for me. If Jesus died for me, it necessarily means He loves me. And if you believe that Jesus died for you, He loves you. Holding snakes and doing what scares you is not how you overcome fear. Understanding and growing in your understanding of God's love for you is what frees you from fear. I used it last week. Paul shipwrecked on an island. They're making a fire to get warm, right? That's what we'd be doing too. He's picking up wood, and as he's gathering this wood and getting ready to put on a fire, a serpent, not a water moccasin, not a garter snake, not a king snake, a very venomous snake that causes the person to swell up and to do all kinds of things, latches a hold of him. And Paul shakes it off, stays warming by the fire. Paul ain't scared. Is that a bad snake? Paul would have told you, yeah. But I know what God's already said about me. And God said, Paul, you're going to Rome. So there ain't no serpent going to keep me from going to Rome. And we can make that serpent literal or we can make it spiritual. The devil's not going to prevent Paul from going to Rome. God's word is preeminent above whatever man or anybody else says about you. And if God declares that He loves you, you're loved. Not because you feel like it, but because He has declared it. And through the one that loves you, you are freed from the bondage of fear. Not going to go through the entire chapter because we looked at it last week. But to bring it to home, to bring it to point. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. God says that if you fear, you're still not perfect yet. And the answer is not holding your fear. The answer is God's love for you. It's not going to a psychotherapist. It's not taking a pill. By the way, just the fun. Somebody asked this question. I wish I was the original one that thought about this. If you know somebody been going to therapy, ask them to ask their therapist this question. How many people have they healed? In other words, how many people no longer need the therapist? The number is disappointingly abysmal, because people will go to the therapist their entire life because man's point of view has no answer for your troubles. We need God's answer, and His name is Jesus. You can take a pill, but when the pill wears off, you still got whatever you had. You still need Jesus. You can go out and hit the bottle, but when you sober up, your problem's still going to be there, and you still need Jesus. Man, y'all just don't want me to preach, do you? Jesus is our answer. Why do we go to the doctor first instead of seeking Jesus? What if Jesus has a different doctor for us to go to? Because it was important that those people that were on that island saw Paul bit by this serpent. He didn't run around like a little chicken with his head cut off, freaking out because he's going to die, because Paul knew he was going to Rome. But because of his faithfulness to God, God led to save souls on that island. God may not be working on you. He may be using you to work on a doctor. Would God do that? Yes, he does. His ways are above our ways. He's got plans that would boggle our minds. Some of the things that happen in your life have absolutely nothing to do. You know you didn't sin. You can't figure out why it smashed in upon you like a tsunami. But I've got to preach and believe God's up to something. And when you yield to fear, you lose that witness of faith. And you're not near as potent, as powerful as a tool in God's hand that he would like to use to make the impression on those who are watching. It's not all about you. I'm a vessel in his hands. I've got to say it. He can use me for whatever he wants to use me for. Creator created. But the Bible tells me that my Creator loves me. And that which you love and that which you treasure, you don't design things to harm them. You design things to shape them and to reach others. If you still fear, it's because you do not understand God's love for you. Well, make it simple. The answer to your fear is love incarnate, Jesus. Jesus is still the answer. He's always been and always will be. That's what the hymn writer's saying. Always, Jesus is the answer. And he took up flesh and blood that through his own death he might render useless the one who had the power of the devil. Some of you need to speak up right now and just say, devil, you got no power no more. Jesus got the keys. That may not be grammatically correct, but it communicates well to our adversary, our foe. He ain't got nothing over us. He doesn't. My Savior's got the keys. If Jesus shuts the door, Satan ain't going to open it. He can't. If Jesus opens a door, Satan can't shut it. He can't. And I'm convinced my Savior loves me. If he didn't love me, he'd have given up on me a long time ago. And I speak that as a human being. God can do anything he wants to do because he's creator. But his plan for me is not for harm. It is for good. But you've got to be convinced about that for yourself. So if you were to come to me in fear and I come across as being dismissive, please understand. It's not because I don't recognize you're afraid, but maybe I can more clearly see the futility of joining you in your paralysis. The futility of joining you in your self-preservation. But instead saying, let me talk about the one who helps me pass my fear. To me, and I've thought about this way too long. I mean, that's the bad part about being a preacher. You got to think about what you're going to say. Sometimes it's the fear of being discovered. What if they knew what I did in my teen years? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Maybe it wasn't even teenage long ago. The fear of being found out. Well, the fear of being found out is still answered by the fact that Jesus already knows what you've done. He already knows who you are, where you've been, and why you smell like you smell. But that's why he came to save you from your sins. If you were not a sinner, you wouldn't need a Savior. If I'm not drowning, I don't need a lifeguard. If I'm not having a heart attack, I don't need CPR. Please don't perform it on me if I'm not having one. Jesus didn't come to save perfect people because there were no perfect people to save. He came to save sinners. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. What do you mean you got sin? Rather, in his love, he says, I died for your sin. And even then, my fear of being discovered means Jesus already knows. What can you do to me that he doesn't already know? And no, it doesn't mean we're going to air out everybody's dirty laundry. Don't even, no. There's a place for confession, and some of those things is on your knees before the Lord. It needs to stay on your knees before the Lord. But when you get up off of there, you don't have to worry about being discovered. He's already discovered you. And if you hear plainly what I'm saying through these verses here, if he became a human being and partook of flesh and blood, how much must he love you? Listen. This is not, we're his highest creation. There is nothing more very good than human being. But let's be honest, our weaknesses, our failures, our brokenness. Man, that wasn't a step up for him. That was a step down. So we don't need to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But having spoken that, the fact that he was willing to embrace our weakness, to embrace our pain, to embrace suffering so that we would not. What a great Savior he is. How much he loves you. So the next time you're tempted to wallow in fear, to paralyze in fear, to prompt yourself to self-preservation, just pause for a moment and say, my Savior, even as the Psalmist 33 says, my Savior, my help comes from above. It does not come from beneath. Satan ain't going to help you. He's not going to preserve you. My help and my hope doesn't come from a doctor, a bottle, a lawyer, a financier, a politician. My help comes from the King of Kings, before whom all potentates will bow. My help comes from the great physician, before all earthly medical doctors will bow their knees. My help comes from the great lawgiver before whom every lawyer will bow his knees. You get the picture? And if he loves me and you're going to mess with me, death, Satan, devil, people, you got to deal with him because he loves me. And even if he doesn't save me from your hands, he's still God, and I'm still going to love him back. The answer to your fear is the love of Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it really is this plain, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Could Paul have made it any clearer? Or let me correct myself there. If Paul is speaking as he is moved by the Holy Spirit, could the Holy Spirit have made it any clearer? Jesus is the answer. Believe him. Confess him. He's the answer. And if you believe on him, I'm going to stick to what Paul said there. You're not going to be ashamed. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven,